Join with me, if you would, in a word of prayer. God, we praise you for being the loving God that you are, whose love never fails. That love that even when we falter, even when we are faithless, you are faithful still. That makes all things work together for our good. God, that brings everything together to grow us, to challenge us, to bless us, Lord, to bring us closer to you, who fought for us even when we were fighting against you. Lord, love that was unrequited but so desperately needed. Lord, the one who lights up the darkness in us. Thank you for being that God. Thank you for showing us your glory through your Son, for the gift of grace upon a cross which made the way for even the worst of sinners to come into your presence as your adopted child because of your love. Thank you for even the privilege to come into your presence and praise, to worship, to offer our songs and prayers, and now to hear from you through your word that these privileges have been paid for through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. We confess that we are far less than what we should be in reflecting that love. We allow our own biases and preferences and convenience to keep us from sharing you and who you are with those that need it. We sometimes forget just how powerful and gracious you are. So Lord, we ask that this morning Jesus would shine, that we would have a clear perspective of your glorious grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Al was born with a swollen, misshapen head and a grossly overweight body. Thoroughly deformed, his parents were panicking. They approached a doctor who said that everything would be remedied within a couple weeks, and he was right. Within a few months, everything was back to normal except for the back of Al's skull, which always remained uniquely angular. But with the remedying of the physical deformities, the worrying was not over, as Al's speech was late in developing. He didn't even make an attempt at human conversation until he was over 3 years old. Having been born into a minority family in a culture that was already predisposed against him, a mental challenge, as it would appear he had, would be an insurmountable hurdle. When he began elementary school, his teachers, far from rating him a thinker, reinforced fears that he was mentally challenged. They thought he was dull-witted because of his failure to learn. He could not pass a class. He never gave a snappy answer to a question like the other students, but he was always hesitant, very slow to raise his hand. And when he did present the answer, he would repeat it to himself silently afterwards, mouthing the words. All of this started to point towards the fact that Al had some challenges before him. Al was labeled dull, dyslexic, autistic, and schizophrenic. All of these seemed to indicate that Al had problems, and the likelihood that he would amount to much in the world seemed unlikely. No one would have guessed in his early years what Al would become, a mathematician. See, while speaking human language was a challenge for him, speaking the language of the universe came quite naturally and fluidly to his mind. His work in the fields of specifically cosmic and atomic physics would earn him 6 medals to honor his accomplishments and impact the scientific community as the Nobel Prize winner we know as Albert Einstein. Nobody would have guessed how his life would end just looking at the beginning. It was so unlikely who he would become. A world-changing man with unlikely beginnings. We're in our series, Kingdom Come, where we are looking at the book of Acts for God's design for his church, because it is to be a slice of heaven here on earth, a taste of the kingdom come in the here and now. And we will see today that the kingdom come is, like Al, unlikely. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. You can open up there in your copy of the scriptures if you'd like, but it'll be up on the screen as well. We've been all the way through Acts chapter 9, and have seen that the church, God's kingdom come, is a priceless, Christ-centered body of believers who have been equipped by the Holy Spirit to the work of witnessing about this kingdom come, to be people of restoration, both physical and spiritual. And we are caring for people's needs. Every one of us has a service to offer. And the most important need that we could meet is God's holiness for one another. We are waiting for the return of Christ. And while we're waiting, we are still seeking God's will throughout everything that we do. The body of believers grows upward individually in our relationship to God. We grow together in our community with other believers. And we grow outwardly as we expand through evangelism, the mission that God has given to us, this witnessing that we are to carry out day in and day out. And we will be resisted by God's enemies, but since the unstoppable God is still in control, we are just as unstoppable. That's what we've seen in the past 8 chapters in a nutshell. So we pick back up in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Where it says, "Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way," which is just another way to refer to Christianity, "he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem." We had seen Saul before. He had approved of the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. He had been ravaging the early church, going from house church to house church, pulling out the worshipers and dragging them into prison. This Saul now takes his game up another level, where he now wants to take the fight to Damascus. He would describe all of his zeal later on, saying, "In all the synagogues, I often punished them," that is, us, Christians, "and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities." See, his obsession with extinguishing this message drives him to go beyond the home field advantage that he had in Jerusalem. Now he was going to take it to Damascus. He was going to start going out and extinguishing this wherever he could find it. And it appears that Damascus was a major hub. So that is where he heads next. And that's when something very unlikely happens. Picking up in verse 3. "As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul said. 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting,' he replied. 'But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" Now, this light had to be bright, because we learn from later accounts it was right about noon. It was the heat of the day when the sun shone the brightest, and it is blindingly bright. It would have reminded Saul of what's known as the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that poured out onto the tabernacle and into the temple. It would have been a reminder to him that he was in the presence of Almighty God. Now, the word he uses here is, "Who are you, Lord?" That term, Lord, could mean Lord as in Lord God, but it could also mean Sir. But if it wasn't clear enough to him who he was in the presence of, the answer comes. This voice says, "I am Jesus, the one who you are persecuting." Get this. When had Saul ever persecuted Jesus in the story so far? We haven't seen it. He had persecuted the Christians, the body of believers. Well, if we are the body, Jesus Christ is the head. If you stub your toe, you know the part of your body that is actually feeling it is not your toe? It's your head. That is how closely connected Christ is to this body. That he sees even that as a personal affront on himself. He sees it as an attack on his own household. So he tells Saul this message. I'm the one you're persecuting. But don't worry. Go into the city. I've got something for you to do. Now, Saul had heard this message, but the men who were with him apparently were completely confused. We see in verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. And as far as we can tell, they really didn't understand the message either. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Saul had been blinded by wrong convictions, spiritually speaking. But now, because of the light that shone on him, which physically blinded him, he now was given spiritual sight. He was now spiritually enlightened. Because he was blind before spiritually, he is now given a physical metaphor for what God was doing to him. And these men that are with him lead him into Damascus with a purpose, we find out in verse 10. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he responds, as we all should when God speaks to us, here I am, Lord. And he replied, get up and go to the street called Straight, which, by the way, is still one of the main streets in Damascus. The Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Now, at the risk of opening a can of worms, I'm going to ask you for a list of names, a specific set of names. The most horrific people in history, or even fictional villains. Go ahead, shout them out at me. Hitler, one of the first people always comes up. You stole the cheap one. All right, everybody else. Stalin. Nero. What was the other one? Pol Pot. There was another one. I can't hear it. It's quiet. Bin Laden. Mussolini. Okay. What's up? Genghis Khan. Darth Vader. All right. Now, I want you to imagine that that person was still alive today, at their worst. Or they were actually in existence. Darth Vader or Thanos or whoever else you want. And I want you to imagine that God said, hey, I want you to go tell that person about me. Whoa, 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 whoa. Hold up, God. You know what that person does, right? You know what he does to a person like me. You know what this person will do. As soon as I say your name, I am signing my own death warrant. That's essentially what Ananias is understanding God to say to him. See, Saul was known not for being that convert on the road, not for the guy we will later know as, more popularly, as Paul. He was known as Saul the Christian Slayer. So God says, hey, I want you to go talk to this guy about me. Can you imagine how frightening this was for Ananias? Like, the likelihood of this turning out well, slim to none. Because he had no clue what had happened on the way to Damascus. All he knows is Saul is coming and it is not going to be good. And then he gets this message from God. See, Christians wanted to stay away from Saul. But God tells Ananias something extremely important for the rest of this book, and by the way, for the rest of church history, and for you and for me. The Lord says to him in verse 15, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God tells Ananias, I have a purpose, even for him. I have a purpose. And you might think he's trying to wipe my name out right now. He's going to take my name places they haven't even heard it yet. He is saying, I have a great plan that you can't see yet. And trust me, it will include suffering. What we will go on to find out, we're going to cut off at Acts chapter 12 because everything after that is about this guy, essentially. This Saul that everybody thought was just a Christian killer, was just a villain. Despite Saul's reputation, God tells him he has a plan for Saul. So, out of obedience, though it does not make sense, Ananias goes. Verse 17, it says that Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Despite this understandable fear that he had, Ananias obeyed God and ministered to Saul, even calling him Brother Saul. The change that occurred that day was initiated not from inside Saul, but from outside of him. Don't miss this. This is vitally important. It was not until God intervened in Saul's journey to Damascus that Saul had this change. It wasn't until God's man came and placed his hands on him that the scales fell off. It was not because of Saul's doing that he was made unblind. See, a hard thing about being blind is you don't know what you're blind to. It has to come from outside of you. Friends, it is God initiated, not us. When God takes somebody and makes a complete change in their life, it doesn't come from me trying harder, mustering up something within me, some sort of inner light. No, not even close. Friends, all you and I have to offer when it comes to changing our life, when it comes to our salvation, the only thing we have to donate to this one is the sins that made it necessary in the first place. And that is all Saul had to offer as well. It wasn't until Ananias comes to him that Saul was able to be transformed. And by the way, he goes and gets baptized before eating. He had been fasting for 3 days, no food, no water, 3 days in an arid city. And the first thing he thinks is, I need to follow Christ in baptism. I need to obey. He goes public with his faith immediately before even eating. And it sounds like he is still feeble from the trip without eating. So, we see this change coming over him from outside. In verse 19, we pick up, "And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God." Saul didn't just stop persecuting the church. Here he is proselytizing for it. He went from fighting against it, from taking the fight to the real enemy. A complete changeover. This is what we describe as a conversion, a word which comes from the Latin convertere. No, it is not what you're expecting from football, guys. That is not the conversion we're talking about. This is a complete 180 turnaround of a life. See, Jesus initiates the counter here that will result in Saul's conversion. Saul had no issue admitting that he did nothing to deserve salvation that we see happening here, this conversion, this changeover. Quite the opposite. He was, in his own words, the worst of sinners. He goes on to say that he was shown mercy so that he might be an example of the unlimited patience, grace, and mercy of God. This means that we can't think or talk about our salvation as it's something great about us. It's God's gift. Saul explains the process of conversion in a way that reflects his experience here. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Once the lights go on, everything changes. God had shown Saul the light of the truth of Christ. And now it was shining through Saul to others. This total changeover caused an understandable degree of confusion that we see in the following verse here in 21. "All who heard him were astounded and said, Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who is causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests? But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. The people are baffled by the sudden change in Saul, but Saul grows in his eloquence as a herald of the gospel and as an apologist for Christ. You know, companies make millions off of this concept of a total conversion, just in TV shows alone. Whether it's Total Makeover or Extreme Makeover Home Edition or something like that, where, you know, they take this beat-up restaurant and they renovate it. Or they take this family's house that hasn't had the money to keep up with it and it's now in shambles and they completely remodel it. Or they take this person that looks like they haven't seen the light of day in 50 years and they make them look like something off of the front cover of a magazine. Why do we get so hooked on stuff like this? Because we think it is so unlikely. The restaurant is too far gone. The house can't be repaired. There's no way that person is going to dress up in anything other than sweatpants and sneakers. And yet, at the end of the show, the bus moves away and the house looks totally new. Or they have a grand reopening of the restaurant and everything is shiny and brilliantly designed. Or that person walks out from behind the curtain like they are some sort of supermodel. Why is that so astonishing to us? Because we think it's impossible. That it's not the way it normally works. That's that whole concept of conversion, of what they are seeing here with Saul. No way, is that the same person? Is that the same house? Is that the same vehicle? Is this the same Saul? There's no way Saul should have been the person they were seeing. All the evidence pointed against it, and yet here he is. Here he is preaching against the very gospel he had sought to destroy just days before. And it says that he didn't just do this for a couple days. Luke goes on to say in verse 23 that after many days had passed of Saul doing this again and again, standing for Christ and proving that he was the Messiah, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plot. So they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. Now there's two words in here that you got to catch. Not only was Saul an unlikely follower of Christ, he was also an unlikely leader. It doesn't say the disciples let him out in a basket. It says his disciples. Within 3 years, he had become a leader in the church in Damascus. He had become someone leading others. He once led people away in chains. Now he is leading them in the ways of Christ. Don't miss this. No matter how unlikely it might seem that somebody could even follow God, they might turn around and be one of the major influencers. By the way, it stands to note that this man would go on to start many of the churches in other countries in his day. He would write a major portion of what we know as the New Testament. He would inform our view of church. This man became a major leader with unlikely beginnings. So he escapes under the cover of night. In verse 26, when he had arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they didn't believe he was a disciple. Saul looks for refuge from persecutors that he is now facing with the persecuted that he now identifies with. But the Jerusalem church viewed Saul's behavior with reasonable suspicion. Where had he been for 3 years? If he had truly been a convert, why didn't he show himself to the disciples in Jerusalem? See, it was a well-known strategy, and still is, for spies to infiltrate the inner circles by faking commitment to a cause. Now Saul was a persona non grata, with neither the Jews nor Christians welcoming him. God presents a solution to Saul's problem in the person of Barnabas. Picking back up in verse 27. Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. God's solution to the problem arrives as Barnabas, in keeping with his nickname, which means son of encouragement, encouraged Saul by taking him under his wing, becoming a sponsor to him. This is the same Barnabas that sold his property for the needy earlier in chapter 4. He vouched for the genuine transformation of Saul's life, now being generous, not just with his property or his money, now with his own reputation, putting that on the line for the sake of Saul. Barnabas' risk on the unlikely Saul turns out to be well invested here, as it says that Saul continued to go with him, preaching, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. In verse 29, he conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. In what would seem to be a beautiful bookend, Saul now returns to Jerusalem, where we saw him starting at the beginning of this chapter. But the Jews try to kill him, and he makes a hasty exit to Caesarea en route to his hometown of Tarsus, where he was born, and where we will see him again several years later in Acts chapter 11. The church now enjoyed a time of relative calm, which is true most of the time for evangelistic communities that face persecution. There will be periods of rest between the persecutions. And that's what we see here, not simply because, well, Saul's gone, but because God was doing a great work, still leading his church forward with one of the most unlikely leaders as a missionary at the helm, leading the charge. This end is far from expected, given the rather gruesome beginnings to what we started the story with today. The ominous beginnings. Probably wouldn't have seen this coming if we haven't heard this story before. But after all, that is the nature of God's kingdom come, to be unlikely. Saul's conversion was unlikely, but it was completely undeniable. He went out of Jerusalem in a huff. He stumbled into Damascus in humility. He went to arrest Christians. He ended up being arrested by Christ. He went to lay hands on believers, only to have believers' hands laid on him. He began the trip determined to wipe the message of Christ off the face of the earth. He ended as a missionary who would go and take that message to the ends of the earth. He went from being a persecutor of Jesus Christ to becoming a preacher of Jesus Christ. This is conversion, the 180-degree turn that comes when the light of the truth comes into our life, when we have an encounter with Christ. In short, Saul's whole mindset and belief system were turned upside down by the light of the truth in Christ. He realized that Christ was not dead, but alive. Christ was not merely a Nazarene rabble-rouser. He was the Messiah, the Son of God. My unbelieving friend, you might be thinking, there's no way God can save me. There's no way God can bring me to himself. You don't understand the pain I've caused, the wrong that I've done, the wake of destruction behind me. Friends, if God can save the worst of sinners, the Christian killer, Saul, you are not beyond hope either. There is still hope, even for you. This tells us that no matter what your past is, the Lord can give you a completely different future. Sure, the result of your actions may continue on, but even those consequences will take on an entire new meaning and purpose in your life. Now, maybe you're one who's been pretending, playing the part of a good Christian, but now realizing you've never truly believed. Friend, this might very well be your Damascus Road moment. Your deception can be forgiven too. No one is beyond the reaches of God's sovereign grace. What is behind you does not need to determine what is ahead of you. You can have a completely changed life through the same Christ that Saul met here. And you might be thinking, look, there is very little God can do with a person like me. You might be a believer who thinks, all I'm going to do is sit here and listen. I'm really not the type of person that's going to make an impact on somebody else's life. You don't understand me. My friend, God is looking to use a man or a woman exactly like you. Exactly like you. You might see yourself as an unlikely candidate to be a missionary, to be a teacher, to be a servant to others. Take another look at the transformation of Saul. If God can take one of the strongest opponents to the church and turn him into the one of the most potent advocates for it, what more could he do with you? God can draw a straight line with the most crooked stick. It's not about you. It is all about him. God can use you, no matter how unlikely you might think it is. Now, for all of us, this has some heavy implications. Our inability to do anything for our salvation should cause us to be humble. No genuine Christian has any reason for arrogance. If salvation were something that we could earn, it would be like trying to drain the oceans just using our bare hands. Impossible. So anybody that said they had a claim to salvation, that they were assured of salvation, would rightly be labeled arrogant. But fortunately, that's not the way it works. It comes from outside us, not inside us. It comes from God working on us, changing us, taking the scales off of our eyes, transforming our lives. So there is no room for arrogance when it comes to claiming salvation. We are to be humble. We do not deserve it. It is freely given to us by God. God takes the initiative by seeking us and bringing us to himself. We have no grounds for feeling superior to anyone else. To claim salvation is to claim that I am the problem, that I need salvation, that I need to be rescued, freed, cured, resurrected, enlightened, redeemed, justified, delivered, and restored. All of that is God's activity, not mine. I have no room to boast. It is God's gift. There are no grounds for arrogance, which leads us to another major takeaway. From God's taking the initiative to save the least likely people like Saul, and that's that we cannot pronounce anyone living as hopeless as far as conversion is concerned. Saul was still breathing threats, but so long as he was breathing, there was hope. He was still alive, so God could change him. As we face irreligious people or followers of other hostile religions, we may think that they are impossible to bring to Christ. Whether that is those of a radical faith, those that claim no faith radically, which, by the way, is a religion, or whether it is maybe somebody that we wouldn't necessarily be hostile towards. Maybe it's a friend or a family member that we think is too far gone, that there's no way God could do anything in their life. Are they still breathing? Then there is still hope. If they are alive, they can still be brought to spiritual life. As Saul said in 1 Timothy 1:16, the fact that the worst of sinners could be converted is a sign that the least likely people can still be saved. Such realities should encourage us to dream of, pray for, and strive towards the salvation of those who are antagonistic and resistant to the gospel. See, the sovereign grace of God selects those to be recipients of his saving work that we would ignore and avoid. As he's selecting the members of his household, people that he is choosing to adopt as sons and daughters, he's not looking for trophies. He's not looking for the easy cases. The fruit ripe for the picking. He is looking for somebody to display the glorious wonder of his grace, mercy, and forgiveness so that he can show just how much love he truly has, that takes no account of the cost and is willing to pour out even on the most undeserving person, like you and like me. None of us deserved it. See, we wouldn't choose this person, but that makes his love so much better than ours. God's ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. They are far better than ours. As Jesus said when he was talking about people who are unlikely coming to Christ, he said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Our God is the God of the impossible. What we think cannot be done, he does on a daily basis. No one is beyond the reach of the gospel of Christ. So it is always worth every effort to share it with everybody, even the worst of sinners, no matter how we think they'll respond, because God is the God of the unlikely. So who's the unlikely person you've been called to share? Or maybe you're that unlikely person. Please hear me clearly. Don't leave today without having your Damascus Road experience. I don't have a spotlight to shine on you. I don't have a donkey to throw you off of to have the same experience as Saul. But I can introduce you to the same Christ. The deacons, the elders, we can. We want to. That's why we are here. Because we are changed people. We have a past too, but by the grace of God, we have a glorious future. If you are unlikely, you're exactly the person God wants. Friends, if you know someone who is unlikely and you have been changed by Christ, what did Saul do immediately? He didn't wait to get up to speed on this stuff. Within 2 weeks, he's out there preaching the gospel to those who were probably very unlikely to listen. We are called to do no less. Go to the unlikely. God is the God of the unlikely. Watch him work. It'll blow your mind away.